chapter 2. And let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Father, thank You for this time when we can study Your Word and together as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, as George mentioned, we do pray for those who are not feeling well. There's a bunch of them who are in our fellowship right now or just are under the weather dealing with this flu thing that's been going around. Father, we pray that You'd lift them up right now. Encourage them. I know they're not feeling great, but Lord, I pray You'd heal them, strengthen them, and let them know that they're missed. Father, encourage them in that way as well. But Father, as we spend some time in Your Word, I pray that You would teach us. Holy Spirit, You are our teacher, and we thank You for that. And tonight, as we look at Your Word, I pray, Lord, that You would open it up. Father, that it would minister to us those things that You have particularly for each one of us, that You want to change and shape and mold and adjust, those weak things You want to strengthen. Father, I pray You would do that. And we thank You for that. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. In the second chapter of John, we are moving from the calling of the first disciples to the account, first of all, of the very first recorded miracle of Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, the scene has kind of shifted from Judea, where John the Baptist was baptizing people in or around the Jordan River area, to about roughly 70 miles north to the area of Galilee. And Jesus, as we talked about last week, had walked all that way to call men to follow Him. Specific men that He had pinpointed, they had targeted to follow after Him. And believe it or not only that, but to attend a wedding. And we can begin reading about that right there in verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, obviously, we are looking at a wedding here, but this was probably a bit different than any wedding you've probably ever been to. This was a Middle Eastern wedding, and Middle Eastern weddings are very different in many ways from our Western weddings. First of all, in our Western weddings, who or what is the center of focus in the wedding? Anybody?
Bride.
The bride. Yeah. Why are all the women smiling? It's the bride, right? I mean, look at how she's dressed. I mean, she is the most extravagantly dressed person in the place, right? I'm fairly certain she makes sure that her bridesmaids wear ugly dresses just so that she looks even more spectacular. And then she walks into the building, right? She walks into the back of where the wedding is taking place. And what happens? Everyone stands up, right? And what do? They all turn and they look at her. Every eye is focused on the bride. Now, guys, this is very different from a Middle Eastern wedding. Very, very different. In Middle Eastern weddings, it is the bridegroom who is prominent, who is at the front of all of that. He's the featured one. In a very real way, the bride just kind of shows up for the wedding. Kind of like the grooms do, you know, in our Western weddings. They're almost like, you know, just kind of an aside sometimes. And you know, the groom is not only the featured person, but did you know that he also pays for the entire wedding? I'm sure at this point, Jim is thinking, I like Middle Eastern weddings. This sounds very good to me. I wish this. I mean, that's the way it was. Very different from our way of doing it, where sometimes the bridegroom is kind of almost an afterthought, kind of a necessary evil, you know, to get the wedding, to have the whole pomp and circumstance of the wedding. And many of these weddings, they weren't an afternoon affair like what we do. They would last 2-3 days, sometimes up to a week of celebration, and all of the family of both sides would come together and celebrate and have a good time. And there was various parts to the wedding that would last throughout the entire period of time that they were gathered together. Guys, this is the kind of wedding that John's talking about, okay? So kind of get that in your head. This is what's happening here. And I also want you to notice, just in those first couple verses, that, and you'll see it as we move through it, that Christ's mother, Mary, figures kind of prominently here. As a matter of fact, in a few verses, we'll see that she's exercising some authority over some of the people who are serving at the wedding. And so many people believe, and I think it's entirely likely, that this was actually perhaps one of was a wedding of one of Jesus' younger sisters, or a younger brother perhaps. Something in the family like that. It makes some sense. However, there's a bit of a complication that's going to take place. Okay? You see, Jesus shows up for this wedding with five guys that nobody had accounted for. Right? Five disciples. Remember, Jesus had just called these five men to be his disciples over the last couple days. They're brand new to following Christ. And the odds that they had received an invite in the mail is probably fairly slim, okay? As a matter of fact, the way that John puts it there in verse 2, where he says, "And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding," seems to indicate that the disciples had come with Jesus as unexpected but welcome guests, who, when they showed up, they were invited to join, you see? It wasn't like a planned thing, but when they got there, it was like, "Come on in. Go ahead. Yeah, come on in. We're inviting you to be part of this celebration." Now, the reason I point that out is because perhaps, to a certain extent, that explains why we're told in verse 3 that the wine had run out. Okay? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that the disciples were heavy drinkers. That's not what I'm trying. You know, these five guys don't show up and all of a sudden all the alcohol's gone. That's not what I mean. But think about it. Let's say you've got a week-long celebration, right? Do you think there was any planning in this? There was a lot of planning. As a matter of fact, oftentimes the bridegroom would be preparing for this event for a year. That he would be laying out all of the things. And it's not like people just run down to the grocery store, right, and pick up a few items. So there was a lot of planning to supply for all of these people. And if you were on a very tight budget, you would bring things right down to a certain amount throughout each day of that celebration. Now, what's going to happen when five or six additional people all of a sudden show up? That's not hard to believe that there's going to be certain things that will run out, right? Certain aspects that of things that will get a little tight. And you'll notice here in verse 3 that Mary takes this occasion to approach Jesus. Look what it says there. "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, that seems pretty self-explanatory. But what I want you to notice here is that she doesn't ask him to do anything about it, does she? She doesn't. It's not a question. It's not a request of any sort. She merely makes a statement and tells him that there is no wine. They've run out. Now, some commentators that I've read, they suggest that what Mary meant here, and I will tell you this, that you know, it's at least contextually possible that this is true, but that what Mary was kind of hinting at, you know, like moms sometimes will do, is that Jesus and his disciples maybe ought to leave. Okay? That this is just kind of a gentle hint to them that they had kind of strained the hospitality of their hosts and they ought to leave. Others will say that because of what Mary says here, that she didn't expect a miracle at all. That wasn't, because up until this point, Jesus had done no miracles. And why do we know that? Well, because we see very clearly there in verse 11, if you just drop down a few verses, It says there that John lets us know this is the first miracle or sign that Jesus did. It's true there are other things, like in some of the apocryphal books of the Bible that talk, or not of the Bible, but the apocryphal books that talk about how Jesus made a clay pigeon and turned it into a real one, and, you know, raised from the dead a little boy, and, you know, things like that. Those are fanciful tales. They're not part of the canon of Scripture. They're not inspired. They didn't take place. As we can see in verse 11, this is the first. This is the first miracle that Jesus has performed. But you know what? It seems to me that Mary did expect Jesus to help. Does it seem like that to you? That's just kind of me. I mean, she comes to him with a problem, right? And I think she expects him to do something about it. And that's really not that surprising. Remember who Mary is. This is not just some, you know, woman off the street. This is Mary. And I think personally, she expected him to do something here startling and supernatural. I think she that's what she wanted. We have to realize that at this time, Mary's expectations of her son, boy, they're going through the roof. You know? I mean, I'm sure she's been told of all that just took place in Judea, right? All the stuff that we just got done studying. How Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist. And as he came up out of the water, you remember what happened, right? The heavens opened. And the Holy Spirit, in a physical sense, descended upon Jesus. And from the opening of the heavens, a voice came. An audible voice of God said, "This is my son. This is my beloved son." You know Mary heard about this. She knows things are cranking up, right? This is the woman who remembers the promises from when he was born, that he was going to be the Messiah, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And now she notices very poignantly at this wedding that Jesus has begun to assemble his disciples, hasn't he? This is what a rabbi would do. This is what a teacher would do. He would begin to assemble around him those who were his followers to his teaching. Jesus is obviously doing that. And I think at this point, Mary has this incredible sense that Jesus is about to fulfill his destiny as the Messiah. Doesn't that kind of sound like a mom to you? You know, let's go, Jesus. Show them who you are. Come on, let's do this. Let's get this going. And I think the fact that Jesus clearly understood what was in her heart is seen in his statement, in his answer to her in verse 4. He's speaking to more than just that little short thing she said to him. He's speaking to what's in her heart. Look what he says there in verse 4. "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Now, he begins in responding to her by saying, "woman." Now, for us, that probably sounds a bit odd. Maybe it sounds weird to you. Maybe even a bit of a disrespectful kind of a way to talk to your mom. I mean, go up to your wife or go up to your mom and call her "woman." Right? You get a pop in the nose, probably, is what you get. But guys, you got to realize that what Jesus says here is not rude or disrespectful, even though it may sound that way to us. Actually, Jesus was using a very common Jewish title of respect, is what he was doing. We might expect him to say, "oh, mother," or something, you know, but this was a title of respect. In fact, you might remember that Jesus addresses Mary this same way from the cross, remember? He says, "Woman, behold your son." But you know what? The rest of his response likely doesn't sound much better to us, does it? I mean, if you just read that. I mean, when he says, "what does this have to do with me?" Don't you kind of read it that way? What in the world does this have to do with me? Right? That's how we kind of read a sentence like that. But that's not how he was saying it. This was just simply a Hebrew way of saying, "you don't understand. You don't understand what we're dealing with here. So it's not that Jesus is rudely saying that he has no intention of helping out. Well, obviously he does, doesn't he? Because in a few moments, what's he going to do? He's going to help out. I mean, it wasn't like he didn't want to and Mary forced him to. He wants to help. What he means by this response here is this. Mom, woman, what I do here is not going to accomplish what you're hoping. Remember, he's speaking to the issue of her heart, not just the lack of wine, to what she is expecting and hoping is going to happen now. He's speaking to that. What you think is going to be accomplished here is not going to happen. This will not persuade Israel that I'm the Messiah. That's what he's saying to her. Now, it's true, guys, that miracles were indeed part of God's plan, right? Absolutely. God intended for Jesus to perform miracles during his time here on this earth. But those miracles, done far and wide over the nation of Israel, various and sundry ones for everyone to see, from small little things all the way to raising people from the dead, those miracles did not convince Israel that he was the Messiah, did they? I find that astonishing in hindsight. You'd think if people were, you know, if a guy was raising people from the dead, you might go, right? You know? But the vast majority of Israel, they didn't want him. In fact, they rejected him. The miracles weren't going to do it. And that's basically what Jesus is talking about here. Have you ever noticed, this is certainly true for me, how God's program, God's will, often includes checking the box that says none of the above? Have you ever noticed that? Right? Because when we got an issue, a problem, a plan, something of that sort, we have already, for the most part, worked out in our head how that's supposed to work, what it's supposed to look like, the timetable on which it's supposed to happen, and we've done all of those things. And then God comes along and he says, none of the above. I'm going to work different. I'm doing this differently. And I think that's what Jesus is doing with Mary here. She already has in her mind what he's going to do. She already has formulated in her imagination what it's going to look like when her son reveals himself as the Messiah. But Jesus is saying, none of the above. This isn't how it's going to work. And you'll notice that he then tells her what? He tells her that another hour is coming, doesn't he? This is not my hour. Another hour is coming. That tells you right there that he's not talking about the wine. He's not talking about helping out at the wedding. He's talking about something else entirely. Another hour when he would be revealed to the world as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God. And do you know when that hour was? When he hung on a cross for the sins of the world. That's when that hour was. For the whole world to see. When even the Roman soldiers had to confess, surely this was the Son of God. Jesus is reminding her here, gently, that there is coming a time when all of the prophecies will be fulfilled. In God's timing, in God's plan. And it appears that she seems to be satisfied with his response. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I like that. She understands what he's talking about, and so she just says, whatever he tells you to do, just do it. Oh, and by the way, her command here to the servants at the wedding, isn't that still good advice for us today? You know, whatever he says to you, do it. Sometimes we just need to hear it that plain and simple, because you know what? Sometimes we hear what he says and we don't do it. We just do it. Be obedient. And as always, you'll notice that Jesus begins with whatever's available. Not a lot of setup, Not a lot of planning in our mind. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. This is something that would happen at one point during the celebration of the marriage feast, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the steward." So they took it to him. Now, guys, what really strikes me here, and what I really want us to notice, is the simplicity of what happens. I love it. This is the first miracle the Son of God is doing on this planet. You would think they would roll out the red carpet and there'd be the dudes with the little trumpets all go, you know, and everybody would, everyone come in and do you see what's happening? Look how quietly, how easily, with great dignity, this is done. Jesus just says, "Fill them with water. Fill those jars with water." And so they did. They filled them up with what basically amounts to about 120 to 180 gallons of just plain old water. Nothing fancy, nothing special. It wasn't, decaffeinated coffee or Diet Coke or anything. Just water. Just plain old water. And then Jesus says, "Take it to the steward." Or take it to the head waiter. Take it to the master of the feast. Kind of the organizer. We might call him the wedding organizer or whatever. This is the guy that handled more the food side of things. Take it to him to check it out. I love this. There was no prayer. There was no word of command. There was no hysterical shouting or crying. There's nobody jumping up and down. No pleading. No laying on of hands. No binding of Satan. Nothing. No hocus pocus. No mumbo jumbo. Nothing. He didn't even touch the water. He didn't even go and taste the water afterwards to see if it had took. Just take it to the steward. What beautiful, simple dignity. I love that. And the water simply became wine. Now, let me mention this as an aside. Some claim within the church that Jesus didn't change the water here into real wine. Not that he had secretly hidden divine Kool-Aid packets or anything. Not that. But they believe that all he really did was change it into very good grape juice. Okay? Now, some of you are chuckling, and I'm with you. But we got to understand, some people have such a hang-up with alcoholic drinks that they simply cannot conceive of the fact that Jesus, in any way, shape, or form, would condone or supplement or provide such a thing. And since they can't get past that, they have to try and figure some other way around this. It kind of an insignificant thing, but in my opinion, anytime you start messing with what the Word of God says, even on the silly, insignificant parts, you might be messing with some of the other parts that aren't so silly or insignificant in regards to the gospel. And so, in regards to this issue personally, I consider this so ridiculous as to hardly be worth an answer. And it's the easiest thing in the world to show that it isn't the case, because guess what? They don't serve grape juice at Jewish weddings. That's all. They never have, and they never will. It is actually a planned part of the celebration. It's what the bridegroom had to prepare for. In fact, in other places in the New Testament, as I'm sure you are aware, we have warnings against the overuse of wine, right? In 2 Timothy says that we're not to be given to too much wine. And we have a clear indication there that wine of that day was indeed intoxicating. Even the stuff Jesus drank, even the stuff that Jesus dealt with. People had to be careful then, just like people have to be careful today. Wine was a commonplace drink, one that even believers drank, along with everyone else that was in that culture and in that climate. My point being is, Jesus definitely changed water into real, genuine wine. And, as a matter of fact, the very force of this miracle depends on the fact that this was good wine. Because we see it in the amazement of the steward of the feast when he drank the wine. Would you start reading there with me at verse 9? When the steward tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom. Now remember, this is the guy who planned the entire wedding and paid for the whole thing. Called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." Now, first of all, the steward's statement here makes absolutely no sense whatsoever if this was grape juice, right? How many of you have ever gotten tipsy off of Welch's? Nobody. And the point the steward was making is that, you know, as the bridegroom who paid for the whole thing, you don't want to pay for the great stuff for the whole thing. What you did is you paid for a little bit of the good stuff. And then once people were drunk and they couldn't, you know, they weren't even walking a straight line anymore, they wouldn't know any better, then you pull out the cheap stuff, you know? That's what the steward is saying that everyone does. But in fact, he's saying, that's not what you're doing. You saved the best for last. Which kind of gives us the idea that this was towards the end of the wedding celebration, however long it had been going on. And I love the picture here. I mean, can't you, almost kind of, I picture this guy kind of like one of them French sommeliers, you know, with the really pretentious accent. You know, and he's swirling the thing around, right? And the slurpy sound, and he's sniffing the stuff, and you know, the whole deal. And then he goes, "Oh my gosh, this is an excellent year. This is the best wine I've ever tasted." And you know that the servants, let's not forget the servants in this picture, right? They're still standing there. According to John's account, you know they had to be smiling to themselves. Because they know that what they put in those jars was what? Water. Plain old ordinary water. They probably went out and got it out of a well. They knew what had happened. But they didn't say anything. That wasn't their place. As servants, they're not going to, you know, start bringing that up. But they confirmed the fact that this great wine came from jars that had been filled with water. And the account here, in between the lines, I think even hints at the bewilderment of the bridegroom. Have you ever think about that? Put yourself as the bridegroom in this situation. You notice that we're not told what the bridegroom said. Evidently, he didn't say anything because he would be completely baffled by this, wouldn't he? You know that's not how he planned it. He did exactly what the steward said that most people do. And so he's got a guy saying, "Wow, I am impressed, buddy. This is great. You're bringing out the great stuff even at the end." He'd ordered it all. He paid for it in advance. He knew what he had on hand. So where did this extra, obviously expensive wine come from? That would be a bewildering thing. Of course, I do want you all to notice that he was smart enough to keep his mouth shut and take credit for the whole thing. You notice that? Right, wouldn't you? Yeah, of course. Yep, that's just how I had it planned, you know? Now, this is a pretty great story, isn't it? This is a great story. But you know, the true significance of this miracle is recorded in one verse, right there in verse 11. Did you read it with me? "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, there are three important things that I don't want us to miss in this verse here. First of all, John says that the miracle was a sign. Do you see that? A sign. What a sign means is literally it is a parable playing out in real life. That's what a sign was. You see, signs were not merely miracles. They were miracles that had a meaning, a purpose behind them. They were intended to convey a truth that would not otherwise be known. It's kind of the same reason why they put those point of interest signs up on the freeways. We've all seen them, right? I mean, they're there to basically to tell you something you otherwise wouldn't know. Something that at 80 miles an hour, you are definitely going to miss. Boom, right? Unless they happen to put a sign there. And even another sign that says, oh, by the way, there's a point of interest coming up in 1 mile. That those are there to point you to something that otherwise would not come to light. It's kind of the same thing. To bring to light something that would be hidden. And that's what John says, that this miracle was a sign. It was a sign. And what it pictured, guys, was something that the disciples would come to know and see and experience on almost a daily, if not moment by moment basis, as apostles. After the Holy Spirit had come and filled them and anointed them to ministry, this was something they were going to see all of the time. And you know what that is? The combination of human activity and divine activity. Think about it. Men can fill water jars, right? We can do that. I could have done that. I could be one of those servants. I can fill a water jar. But only God can turn water into wine. Only God. We do the ordinary, the commonplace, the normal activities, but then God comes and He touches it. He does something supernatural and He brings it to life and He gives it flavor and fragrance and effect. That's what He wants to do. That's the meaning of this sign. It's an indication of what the ministry of Jesus is going to be like whenever He touches someone's life. When He touches your life and mine. And not only during, you know, His time on earth, all through all the centuries to come, this has to do with you and I both, guys. Bring God into your situation. And all of the humdrum and commonplace activities are touched with new power and a new purpose, a new meaning that makes them more than they would ever be in just your hands. Jesus wants to do that in your life. He does. Absolutely, unequivocally, He wants to. That's true of ministry. That's true of anything that takes place in this church. It's true of your work, of your job, of your family life, of every part of your life. God wants to take the water of your life and He wants to turn it into something else, something better. Something fantastic. He wants you to see that He saved the best for you. That's what He wants to do. This miracle is something for us as well. But the second thing that I think we need to notice in verse 11 here is that this sign manifested His glory. Did you see that there? It manifested His glory. Guys, the point of this miracle was not the wine. Wasn't the wine at all. The point was that Jesus manifested His glory. He put who He is as God out there for people to see. That's what that means. Now, already in chapter 1, you might remember, John has told us what the glory of Jesus is, right? He told us. It's grace and truth. That's what John said. The glory of Jesus that He displayed while on this earth was the fullness of grace and truth. Well, if Jesus is manifesting His glory in this miracle, then both of those things have to be evident, right? Both of those things have to be here. Well, what do we see of the grace of God here? Well, I think we do see it. And in something that might be easily forgotten or dismissed. I think His grace is seen in the fact that He brought with Him 5 unexpected guests. You might think, well, that doesn't sound a lot like grace. That sounds like barging in. You know, that sounds like party crashing. Well, what do you mean? Well, remember, Jesus shows up at this wedding with 5 people who were not part of the guest list, which means that probably, definitely all 5 of them, if not maybe even Jesus, also probably didn't even bring gifts, which, by the way, was still a Middle Eastern thing. I mean, that hasn't changed at all. You don't come to the wedding without bringing a gift for the couple. And so Jesus, He seizes on the fact that there are 6 stone jars sitting there. And that's why He has them filled to the brim with water and changes the water into wine, thereby giving them the best gift that anybody at that wedding, I guarantee you, had given them. The most costly, the most expensive gift that anybody had given. 1 jar for each of the 5 unexpected guests, and 1 from Him. Now, did Jesus have to do that? Did He? No. Was Jesus constrained to bless them in this way? No. It's just such a simple, ordinary thing, isn't it? Well, it's just a lack of wine. People can drink water, you know? But do you notice that God cares about the simple things that maybe we might even think are insignificant? Has God ever blessed you in a way that He just really, you didn't even have a need? He just wanted to bless you. Guys, that's grace. Because we deserve nothing. And even if we're not talking about salvation, it's still grace. Him just pouring that out. And I see a real gracious touch of Jesus here. But also remember that with that manifestation of Christ's glory has to come a manifestation of the truth, right? So what are we seeing here? Well, I think here we see that Jesus also revealed the truth about Himself, that He was the Lord of nature. That He was in complete control of all of creation. He reveals that truth here. You know, I read one time somebody had said that nature is the glove on the hand of God. I kind of like that. Nature is the glove on the hand of God. You know, we see the glove, don't we? We see nature and we go, wow. But guys, that's just God's handiwork. That's just the glove. Think of it this way. How many of you have ever worked in your yard using gloves? Anybody? You all have, right? Whatever it is you're doing out there, you know, whether you're gardening, pulling weeds, whatever it is that you're doing, okay? Now, wouldn't you think that it was the strangest thing in the world for someone to come along, to see all that you have done in the yard, and come up to you and say, wow, isn't it amazing what those gloves are able to do? Right? What would you say to a person like that? You know, you'd say, well, look, you loon, you know, gloves, nothing. Inside the glove is a hand and then an arm and a brain and a willpower behind it. That's what did all of this work. That's what did it. It's not about the gloves. And if you think about it, guys, it's kind of the same thing we should be saying about the natural world around us. We see lakes and mountains and forests and oceans and flowers and trees and animals. Beautiful, right? Beautiful. Staggeringly so. And we see storms and cycles of snow and rain and the stars in the sky and the sun and the moon. And we see all of these things and say, who did it? Was it the glove? Was it Mother Nature that did it? No, all of these things are the glove. They are nature. And behind it is a mighty hand, you see. and a mind and a will causing those things to happen. And the reason I point this out, guys, is because that was manifested here. One day this king, the king of nature, the God of the universe, stood quietly at a wedding in Cana with no pomp, no circumstance, and he took one part of nature, water, and he turned it into another part of nature, wine. He was in complete control of it. He's the king of it. And the grace and truth of his glory was manifested that day. And so it's really no wonder at all that John brings out the third thing that I want us to see here as we finish up in verse 11. And his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. Now, again, guys, as I said before, we see that the point of this miracle is not the wine, is it? It's not the wine at all. The point is that Jesus manifested his glory. Again, he put who he was as God out there for his followers to witness. He wanted them to see that he was fully God. And John tells us that the disciples saw it. And did what? They believed in him. Now, they already had believed in him, had they not? That's kind of why they're following him around, right? They'd already believed in him. So really what John is saying here is that they saw his glory manifested and they were strengthened in their faith. It got stronger. It got bigger. It got more sure. That is exactly what Jesus intended. This is what he intended. But guys, we should notice here that not everybody at the wedding witnessed his glory as the disciples did. You notice that? Not even those servants who knew that a miracle had taken place. John does not tell us here that the servants who clearly witnessed the miracle believed, does he? We have no evidence that any of these servants followed Jesus away from that wedding to be disciples as a result of witnessing this miracle that happened right in front of them. And we might think, well, how is that possible? Right? How is that possible? How can somebody witness a miracle of Christ's and not believe? That's a head scratcher, isn't it? Well, sadly, guys, the evidence of the New Testament, of the Gospels, tells us that there is a truth here that maybe we don't like, but it is true. And Paul lays it out for us in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. This is the reason for that. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And guys, this is still happening today, is it not? It absolutely is. Even when a follower of Jesus has faithfully shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and miraculously, we will all admit, lived as a powerful witness for him in their life and in their actions, there very often still remains those who will not believe. Who will not believe despite what they have seen. Now, I know here tonight we're already believers, right? Do you already believe? Yeah, you do. So what about us? What about us who are already followers of Jesus? Well, these are the things we should be asking ourselves. What happens when I believe in Jesus and I see the signs of his deity? You grow in your faith, don't you? Shouldn't you? That should be the result. You're strengthened in your walk with Christ. You're encouraged to continual faithful obedience to do whatever it is that Jesus says to do. And I think this is why we have this account of Jesus' first miracle. It's not just an interesting diversion in a story about wine and a wedding. It's for us. And isn't that why God's given us the Bible? For us. To teach us and instruct us. Guys, Jesus is able to take the common, ordinary, everyday, normal events of your life, every last one of them, and with His touch, change them entirely. To give them a fragrance and a beauty and a strength and that they would not ever otherwise have had. Far too often, guys, we say, you know what? This part is Jesus, is for Him, and this part over here is mine. Or this is sacred and this is secular. Do you really think that's how Jesus wants us to live our lives? Do you think that all He wants is our Saturday evenings? No. He wants every moment. Not because He just, you know, is greedy and He just wants you to Himself only. Well, I mean, He does. But it's because He wants to do a miracle in your life. What is it you're facing today? What is it you're dealing with? Maybe it's the cares and concerns of this world. Maybe it's some fears of what's in the future. Maybe it's a burden of health, or maybe someone else's health, or whatever those things are. Those are ordinary parts of life. We don't like them, but they are. Jesus wants to come into your life and He wants to touch those. He wants to transform them from death to life, from something at best ordinary into something spectacular. And He has the power to do it. He has the ability to do that. He can take the water of your life and turn it into wine. And He will do that, guys, as we faithfully walk with Him, as we faithfully follow Him and believe in Him. He will do that work. And that's why John tells us that the highlight of this miracle was His disciples believed in Him. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You for this evening and thank You for this section of Scripture. Lord, I remember this one from when I was a little kid. I remember the little flannel graph stuff about this particular miracle. And it was pretty cool then. But Father, I'm blown away by the fact that You want to do this in my life. That You want to take the ordinary and change it miraculously by Your power. That You want my life to be marked by Your miracles. Father, thank You that that's true for all of us. Thank You that that is Your desire. And Lord, I pray that You would show to each one of us those areas of our lives where we are withholding from You. Where maybe in effect what we're saying is, Lord, don't touch that. Leave that alone. That's mine. Instead, Lord, might we lay it all at Your feet. All of our burdens, all of our cares, our hopes, our dreams, our jobs, our family, our children, our house, our bills, everything. Lay them at Your feet and say, Your will be done. Turn it into whatever You wish to turn it into, Lord. Lord, might we pray those words. Might we seek Your face in that regard. And might we realize that there is nothing that takes place on this planet in our lives that You cannot redeem and transform miraculously. Might we expectantly, with belief and faith, look forward to You doing those very things in our lives. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for speaking to us tonight. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.